This is the second lesson on the overview of the New Testament. We went down to, I believe it's page seven. Now we're on page eight. We're looking at the language of the New Testament. I have the CDs being made of last week's lesson. I recommend those of you who were not here last week, but just looking at the overview of the New Testament, one of the things you've got to learn about your Bible is it wasn't written in English. The language in heaven officially is Texan, but we will all learn it very rapidly when we get there. But the Bible is written, if you'll notice there, the background of the New Testament, page 8, the language. There are two basic groups of languages in our history. One's called the Semitic languages, and the next one is Indo-European. And when Jesus was crucified, there were three languages that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was put up in. What were those three languages? Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. Now, what was funny was that gives you a premonition, that gives you an understanding of what God was doing. God, you took one language from the Semitic, have you heard of an anti-Semitic statement, an anti-Jewish statement? Well, Semitic is the Shem, out of the Shem, Ham, and Japheth, people groups that came out of Noah's three sons. And the Shemites, which are the Orientals, that's their language. Then you get the Indo-Europeans, what we call Japheth, their language group. God took and put the Bible, put one part in the Jewish, one part in the Gentile language, and then guess what the third language was? What was it? Latin. And by 110 A.D., both the Hebrew and the Greek were put into one book, translated into Latin. All three of those things demonstrated right there on the cross. And because of that process, here we are reading it in English. But it started, your first A, Aramaic. Aramaic, spelled with an A. And that one's pretty light. Aramaic. Now, the two languages are Aramaic, and this is the common language of of Palestine. It was the common vernacular, quoted by Jesus and disciples, and it was just a derivative of Hebrew, which is B. Hebrew had its origins in the old Phoenician alphabet from which both Semitic and non-Semitic languages of the time were derived. There's more information. I want to move rather rapidly. Just want you to know the two main languages you're going to find in your Old Testament are Aramaic and Hebrew. The second group is Indo-European, and Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire at the time of Christ. It was used by the educated people of society, the authors, the lawyers, and the poets. It was more predominant in the western regions of the empire, where we are, in Ireland. Latin would have been used in the provinces of Judea for conducting the business of the state and the courts of law. A good number of Latin words and proper names can be found throughout the New Testament. And the second language primarily was Greek, and that was the common language of the marketplace. If you remember, the world was, just as Ireland was 500 years ago, the world was in a sequence of being just taken over by another empire. So you had, the Western world had first been Babylonian. If you go back in history, we can go back to the first empire being Babel, Nimrod building the first empire coming through. You had Egypt, you had Syrians, Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and he conquers Assyria and makes a world empire again, Babel. And then after him comes the Medes and the Persians. After them come the Greeks. So when you come to the time of Jesus, you've got people speaking Greek because of Alexander the Great. Before that, they had been speaking mainly just Hebrew and Babylonian. The Babylonians had been in control, so everybody knew Chaldean. But here's Greek now. But that empire fell, and Rome took over. And so the new language that was being taught, and Greek was going out, was Latin. So Greek was the common people's language. Latin was this new empire that had taken over. Again, the Jews and the rest of the world, they were at the mercy of whatever empire was controlling at the day. The New Testament was written what is called now Koine Greek. Koine, or common, refers to the fact that this was the language of everyday life in the Roman Empire, the days of the early church. The other side of Greek, there's this classical Greek. If you ever hear of Homer's Iliad, and there are all of these classics of the Greek age. Those were written in such a language that nobody could read them unless you were super highly educated. But Koine Greek was for everyone. Now the Greek alphabet, you must memorize this by next week. Not true. Not true. Just for fun, I want you to see the Greek alphabet. You start with the first letter A, but we know it is alpha, big A, little a. It's just like our letter A, and it's like in the letter, like in the word father, alpha. Alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon. You go through the whole thing, and the last letter down at the very bottom is not a Z. What is it?
Omega.
Omega. So Jesus says, I am the alpha and the omega. Isn't that amazing? He uses the Greek alphabet because he's speaking to Greek-speaking people. If he had spoken to English, what would he have said? I am the alpha and the Z. I'm the A and the Z. That's what he would have said. Okay? Now, if you want to try and read that on the next top of the next page, that's actually the beginning of the Gospel of John. Kata Yohanan. Now, that means according to John. And that's the Greek. Now, that's processed and printed out and made nice. That's not what it looked like when it was actually being written. We'll talk about that in a moment. Now, the methods and the materials of writing the New Testament. In these days of high-speed printing and computer graphics, like what you hold in your hand, it's hard to visualize a period of time when all the written communication was done by hand. In the days of Jesus in the early church, that was the case. The two most common materials used for writing in this period of time were the papyrus and the vellum or parchment. Papyrus is paper, vellum is skin.
Papyrus.
Where I'm from, papyrus. But papyrus.
Yeah.
Okay, I'll be corrected.
Anybody who goes to Egypt now, Hong,
that's papyrus.
So snippets of papyrus.
Yes.
Printed on it. So,
you're right. No, you're right. I'm from Texas, and sometimes my slang comes out. So your first fill-in is papyrus. Speaking of Egypt, it started 2,500 years before Christ, and there they were beating the reeds down by the water, and they began to mulch it up and spread it out and dry it out, and then make a real thin piece of paper of it. Now, how long do you think papyrus would last? I mean, it was paper. I mean, you pick up a newspaper, and 30 years later, you pick it up, and it crumbles in your hands. Now, that's highly processed paper. It's not intended to last. But their paper, only because of the dry, arid conditions, do they open up these tombs, and stacks of newspaper from 3500 B.C. are still there. Okay? But papyrus is the way, that they communicated. They wrote letters. It was the most, here's your word, common writing material in use when the New Testament was written. Manufactured from the papyrus plant, this paper-like material was first used in scrolls and later in times in codices or in book forms. When you see the codice or codex, it means book. And you'll find this. In every trade, there is language. Leo's into building, and the builders have their trade. Now in America, what are different size nails? There's a penny nail. I don't know if they still use those nails, but...
Yeah, 80 common. There's penny nails. Many different... What do you mean?
Well, I'm trying to get... There's terminology. You and I would go, I don't know what that is, There's just things... They're words of the trade. Okay? Same thing when it comes to the educated in the Bible terms. They'll talk about codices and Codex Vatican. What that means is the book that was found in the Vatican. Okay, but they don't want to talk like that because they can't charge you if they sound common, okay?
Sounds good.
Thin strips. Thin strips were cut from the stem of the papyrus plant and laid side, I got to get that right, and laid side by side in an overlapping fashion, kind of like you would weave chairs or something like that, or a hat. A second similar layer was laid crossways over the first. The layers were pressed and glued together to form sheets. Numerous sheets would then be joined together to form scrolls. Pens made from dried reeds, cut to a point and slit in the end, were first used as writing instruments. Remember the old quill and ink? Well, it goes back to, it was a reed and ink.
Hmm? What is a reed?
A reed is just a, you have a stalk of growing out of the ground, a reed?
Like a riverbank.
Yeah, like a riverbank. Yeah, we have a lot of thrush and what are the different kinds of plants down there?
It's stronger than grass.
Yes.
You know,
But they just took that, they dry it, slit the end, cut it at an angle to be a point, and then they dip it in ink, and then they would write. You ever tried that? You can't write a word without having to re-dip it in ink. I mean, a very slow, meticulous. My problem, when I'm typing along, if I don't finish my sentence before I'm interrupted, I'll forget it. And, I mean, can you imagine continuing and knowing, I know where I'm going to be at the bottom of this page, and it'd take you an hour to get down there. Phenomenal. So, all right, let's go to number two, vellum, V-E-L-L-U-M, it's up there at the A paragraph, vellum and parchment. These are the names used to describe the animal skins that were usually cat skins, not true, but anyway, that were prepared to receive written words, again, with reed or quill pen. The oldest known leather scrolls of this type in existence date back to about 1500 B.C. It's still a miracle that these things exist because guess what? Bugs like to eat skin and to get them to last. Now, they will last, especially in Europe. Vellum lasts longer than papyrus. But I have a vellum parchment of out of a page from the from Ecclesiastes written almost 800 years ago. And it is stunningly beautiful. It's highly illuminated. It was written from Jerome's Latin folio. It's not from the proper Latin, but there it is, and it'll probably last another 700 years. It's phenomenal. They were prepared by soaking them in lime water and scraping them clean of all the hair. Afterwards, they were dried, rubbed smooth with a pumice stone, and some, you know, it's funny, pumice is what women use, you know, for their skin and stuff, but it goes back to the preparation of vellum. It made an extremely durable writing surface, which was a great asset in the preservation of the early Greek manuscripts. Technically, vellum refers to the higher quality sheets that were derived from the skins of calves. Parchment was derived from other animals like bulls, goats, and cats, which resulted in the product of a lesser quality. Now, the manuscript evidence behind our Bible. It's time to look at the facts regarding the transmission of the text to the New Testament. This information will continue to support the claim that the New Testament we presently have in our hands today is accurate and trustworthy of the original text. Do we have the original text? Do we have Paul's letter to the Colossians? We found it! No, we don't. We only have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Now take your Bible. I need you to go to Psalm 12. In verse 6, let's get... John, you got that? 12:6-7.
The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever.
All right, here's David, and he's writing Psalms, and he knows, I'm not really writing this. There's something that just has me thinking and writing, and I'm thinking and writing, and he says, the words of the Lord are not my words. Guess what he says? The words of the Lord, they're pure. When David did some things, they were impure, weren't they? But when these words were written, he says, God, you're going to preserve these words I'm writing now for how long? All right, so what good is it, Barry, if God inspires somebody to write a text, and then God can't preserve it? What good would that text be? That'd be stupid if God could only inspire the originals and not preserve it. And yet most Christians, they'll pick up their New World Translation, not really, their New International Version, they'll pick up their different Bibles and they go, well, God did a pretty good job of preserving it, but it's got some errors in it. We know where they are, you know? And you just scratch your head and go, well, if God inspired perfectly the Bible, couldn't he preserve it? Well, the Bible says he does. All right, so we're going to learn about some of that process. we start. All right, well, the evidence to be examined is threefold. The Greek manuscripts in the New Testament that are now available, and there are 5,200 of them. The copies of the early versions in the New Testament also that are now available, because they make copies of them. And three, the citations made by the early church fathers of the New Testament documents that were available to them. What are we dealing with? Three things that help us to know what we have are the words of Peter, James, John, Paul, Moses, so on and so forth. Now, the Greek manuscripts. A, the original. Put plenty of R's in there. The original autographs. Can I have your autograph? Huh? Now, that means I want to have a signature from the author. That's what an autograph is. And that, a signature document is the document that was penned or produced by the author. That's a signature document. And there are no signature documents in the Bible. You don't pick up, oh, we found the book of Genesis. That would have to be, at this point, about 3,500 years old. If you could find such a thing, it'd be wonderful. But they don't have an original autograph. The term describes the original documents that were penned by the author. No original autograph is known to exist today. That's convenient, and I appreciate that, because what if they did find the Gospel of Matthew as penned by Matthew? What would they do? Oh, they wouldn't read it. They would bow down and kiss it. They would make money off of it. They would worship it. They'd put a shrine, but nobody would read it. It's funny. They would make a film about how it was... yeah. Somebody... It is believed that the originals were most likely prepared on papyrus scrolls. Do you think Paul wrote on fancy vellum? He couldn't have afforded it. He just wrote it on paper and said, here, Timothy, here, Silas, here, Silvanus, make copies and send it to these churches. And it was just... a powerhouse of making copies. So they would have put it on papyrus scrolls, in which time would have perished without having taken extraordinary measures to preserve them. Now you got a little picture down there. That's what if you could find them, and they have. They find these little pieces, and there's bits of Greek on it, and they start to read. It's the Bible. B, biblical papyrus. Over the past 125 years, a collection... Quit making fun of me. Years, a collection of biblical papyrus... I think of papyra fruit. That's what my brain doesn't connect to it. These manuscripts have been gathered and documented by archaeologists and biblical scholars. This collection ranges from a small fragment containing maybe only a few verses to large portions of the New Testament. One of the more notable examples is the John Ryland's fragment known as P52, which contains a small portion of the Gospel of John dating to approximately 125 AD. Now, I was looking for it, I didn't find it, but they've actually found a tiny little one-inch stamp size page, and it comes from the Gospel of Matthew. It's only got like six words in it, okay? So can you imagine if you could just get a small one-inch square, like a stamp page of it, and you know what's funny? It dates from 70 A.D. Now, how they know it comes from 70 A.D.? Because at certain times, people wrote certain ways. And they would write an alpha, like we write A, they would write it like that, you know, direct, almost 45-degree angle, and they would, whereas later on, it became more medium, and who knows. But here, they would go... Only around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, which would be 70 A.D., did somebody write their A's like that. They find this little fragment, and what's funny is they've been saying forever and ever and ever the King James Bible is out of date, it's from late manuscripts, and they find this thing, and they figure it's from somewhere around 70 A.D. when this piece of Matthew, this little portion of one, they find it exactly because they can find the words before it and the words after it, and they find out that the new manuscripts... that all the new Bibles come from, do not match it. It has the wording of the King James Bible. And it has words in there that were edited out later. Somebody didn't like some teaching of the Bible. My point is, the science behind this does not back the new translations. Your King James Bible is the preserved Word of God. It just bothers me how people just are so enamored by the new ones when the old one works perfectly. No, but you can find it. I just didn't have time to go and looking for it. It really blew away the textual scholars, because they were expecting it to prove their theory that Vaticanus, Westcott and Hort's theory of biblical transmission was correct, and they were wrong. The third group of manuscripts are called uncle. No. Unical, or U-N-I-C-I. Is it I-A-L? Yeah. U-N. I'm not. U-N-C-I-A-L. Uncial. That's how you pronounce it. Uncial. I never pronounce these. I only read them. Here I am saying them. I never say, like, when do you sit your kids down in your lap? Let's talk about the Uncial manuscripts. So I got to learn how to say some of these things. Uncial manuscripts. These manuscripts contain large portions of the New Testament, and they form the backbone to reconstruct the New Testament text. These are large letters. When it says uncial, that means what we call capital letters. Okay? When you get minuscule, which we're going to see it on, those are small letters. They're all small letters. Okay, so your first one is Uncial. Number one, the three most famous are Codex Vaticanus, Vaticanus. Your second one is Sinaiticus. That's for those of you who can't sleep at night. Sinus problems and snoring. Sinaiticus, but that's actually, what are we referring to? Mount Sinai, right? Where's the Vatican? All right, somebody found a book in the Vatican nobody had read in about 1,000 years, and they went, the Word of God. No, nobody read it because it was not the Word of God. Then Sinaiticus, a guy named Tisseldorf. What's that?
Don't follow me.
Sinaiticus was a biblical critic named Tisseldorf. He's a German. Was rummaging around the rubbish in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula, and he finds these scrolls about to be burned in the rubbish, and it was Codex Sinaiticus, which is the book from Sinai, and it had the Bible all in uncial lettering, and he thought it was one of the originals. All right, now he was proven wrong, but that's another document. And the third one is called Alexandrius. Alexandrius. Now, Alexandrius, Alexandria, Egypt. This is a book that was found in Alexandria, Egypt. You know, it's funny, not in Jerusalem, not in Antioch, but they find all these things way out, and they think that they're going to be the originals. And they're proven wrong. Vatican is presently housed in the Vatican Library. Stay away from that. Dates to what they think is about 350 A.D. And is a high-quality codex of vellum containing the most of the New Testament, except for a part of the book of Hebrews and the remaining books after that. Somebody didn't like, and that starts in Hebrews chapter 10, which is kind of funny, because Hebrews chapter 10, it defines one sacrifice forever. And somebody didn't like that, and it all disappeared. Codex Sinaiticus, also dated about 350 A.D., contains the entire New Testament as we have it today, except for 24 verses. I wonder why. Those were key verses like Acts 8:37, only if thou believest with all thy heart. Alexandria dates from 450 A.D. and contains most of the New Testament, except approximately 34 chapters. Now these are all three some of the most, here's your word, corrupt revisions of the Greek New Testament text. So if you look at your little graphic up above there, that's what you're looking at. Is they're all capital letters. And did you notice anything unusual about this book that's printed there? Do you see anything unusual about it? Okay, they actually did have verse markings. They had periods. They had colons. But they didn't actually put verse numbers. Okay, there were sentence marks, but no verse markings, but something else is missing. How about spaces between the words? You know, we think that we're so advanced, and they were cavemen back then, you know, running around, grabbing their wives by the hair, dragging them along, and, you know. Hasn't changed, has it? But you look at a sentence, if I write a sentence, you know, like this. Now, you know what I'm writing, okay? But if you didn't have any background, you'd be getting, well, where are the spaces there? Where do you, in Theb, again, Ninga, Digurti, you couldn't do it. They were brilliant. They could look at a line of letters, and they could immediately go, oh, da-da-da-da-da. Phenomenal. They were brilliant in their thinking. Number D, the minuscule. The minuscule. Now I'm not spelling this. U-L. Minuscule. The minuscule manuscripts. There's an E on the end. They date from between the 9th to the 15th century, and they number about 2,500 documents. They gained their name based on the style of lettering, which is a small cursive type of lettering, which is, I give you an illustration there. It's faster to write in small and in cursive. Number three, the lectionaries. Lection. These are witnesses to the original text in the New Testament. They were created for local church instructional purposes and worship. A lectionary is just a description of how to worship on this Sunday. And what was funny is they're full of scripture quotations. If you find one that's really old, it helps you know, hey, this thing goes back at least to this date. Number four, the information supplied to us by the Greek manuscripts provides an overwhelming wealth of data from which scholars can easily reproduce an accurate and trustworthy reconstruction of New Testament text. Number C, the early versions. One of the first commands that Jesus gave to his disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, teaching them to observe all that had been commanded. This, of course, would make it necessary for the Gospels and the teachings of the Apostles to be translated into the language of the people. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If Jesus said, go ye therefore, teach all nations. Do all nations speak Greek? Do all nations, did all nations speak Latin? Not at all. So if you're going to go into a nation, what is the prerequisite? You're going to take the Bible and translate it in their language, right? Okay. So it requires that. Therefore, quite naturally, there appeared a number of early translations of the New Testament. Now, there are thousands and thousands of them, but what is neat is we can use the early translations that were produced and verify that the people who sat down with the Greek manuscripts back then and they translated it into the languages of that day, oh, okay, we can tell that what we have again is an accurate translation. What's funny, the Book of Mormon claims to be inspired by God. What's funny is they don't have the original gold plates. They don't have the glasses that Senior Joseph Smith had to translate these hieroglyphics. But they don't even have copies of those gold plates. They just have him writing this book and then telling it that's what the gold plate said. All right, so we're not just following a cunningly devised fable, as Peter said. We have so much evidence, and people say, the Bible, wait, there is so much evidence. This book is historically, it is scientifically accurate. We can subject it to the scientific test of was it written at a certain time, as it claims it was? Did it write about real people, and are they accurate information? Well, maybe it's information about Jesus is true then.
But isn't it amazing how constantly, like I just take for example the media, right? They constantly, it's like they can't accept that there could be scientific basis for the Bible and God. It's like either or with them, you know. Like there was a guy recently and he was writing about, I think, something about God versus the Hindu God, we'll say the Christian God versus the Hindu God or something
yes.
like that. And he was saying, sure, what's the argument anyway, you know? What's the difference? One crowd arguing over one God versus another crowd arguing over many gods, same thing, right? He said, sure, none of it exists anyway. It doesn't stand up to science. And you're there, like, and that's nearly, you know, that's it's kind of like a stereotypical mindset
yes.
that's near cringe and meat kind of thing.
Well, but this thing has gone through so much scrutiny that it's just laughable that people have problems with the Bible. The first versions we're going to look at are the Latin versions. The Latin translations are the most important because it was the official language of the Roman Empire, and it was the first language that the entire Bible was translated into. You took Hebrew, and you took Greek, and you merged them into one language, and the language turned out to be Latin. Now, if you were born and raised Roman Catholic, you know about the Latin because they called it Jerome's Latin Vulgate, that you were translating Latin Vulgate, meaning common, not just vulgar, but Vulgate is the what was supposed to be the common language of the day. But there was a Latin before that. Let's take Greek. Well, let's take put it on the left. Hebrew. You have Hebrew. You had Greek, some Aramaic, Chaldean there. And the two of them come together and they first are translated into Latin. Put next to there about 120 AD. When was the last Greek manuscript probably penned? The Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation were written about what time? 95 AD. So you had 95 AD. Last Greek manuscript. After that, all of the Greek and the Hebrew put into one book called the Old Latin. They would actually call it the Italia after that. And then from the Old Latin, you had old Constantine come along. Constantine did not want the Old Latin being the definitive standard for his empire. Because the Old Latin only honor Jesus Christ. So he took and he edited. So when this thing came through, they took the old Latin and they created a brand new animal called Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But the old Latin was used by the illegal aliens. Let's call them this. Let's call them the illegal church. Vulgate. Alright, everybody's making Vulgate. How do you spell it? Vulgate.
Sorry.
Alright, the illegal church, these were the Waldensians. We'll learn about this in church history. Waldensians, and I can say my brain works faster than my hand. The Waldensians, you had groups called, they weren't all the best, Donatists, Paulicians. Now, these people come along and this is where you often get your KJV. Alright? But this group produces your NIV. This is the group that produces the New World Translation. Every other Bible, except the Word of God, comes from good old Constantine hating the old Latin. Okay? And so we got the old Latin. The first translations are believed. Let's do this.
How accurate were those translations? You know, we had KJV as the inerrant, faultless Word of God. You know, okay. Pure.
I don't have time to go into the really hyper detailed things, but let's say this: there are 10,000 copies of the old Latin. They were all hand-done, and there are lots of errors in them. There are lots of errors. If you were to pick up the old Latin, the problem was these guys were copying and making copies and copies while Constantine and his crowd were trying to kill them. So they were rapidly making copies on the run, and they were not accurate.
So are you saying that the originals are the faultless copies of the originals?
No, we're not using the old Latin to tell us what the Bible said. We're using the old Latin to help us identify which were the words of the Greek New Testament. We're going always back to this. I'm just telling you, that was the first Bible language, the first language the Bible was being transmitted into, and they were hated. They were first hated by the pagan Romans, yes. And then they were hated by the Catholic Romans.
But what I'm saying is, even though the Latin had the errors and stuff like that, the copies copies of the Hebrew and Greek still existed, so therefore God's word was still pure and intact.
Yeah, oh yeah. God's not obligated to keep these things preserved. He's keeping it preserved here, at this level. We always go back to find out what it said in Hebrew and what it says in the Greek. We use the Latin to help us make sure that we're looking at the right Greek. You got to understand, 5,200 manuscripts, some of them have got extra opinions placed in there. Okay? How do we make sure that things haven't snuck in, copyist errors? If I give you a letter and you copied it and then gave it to Geraldine, now she'd probably make a perfect copy of your copy, but you might not make a perfect copy of my manuscript. Okay, so how do you find out? She may have done great, but she was just copying your errors. Okay, so how do you find out if her document matches mine? Mine disappears. So they pull up a cassette tape recording of my words, and they go, no, I didn't talk like Geraldine wrote. Right? So, but it wasn't Geraldine, it was John that had the problem. So you see how it works. So we're going back to that old language.
And the term there, illegal church, right?
Yeah.
That refers to the fact that Jews are illegal, as it were, as a contrast to Constantine's definition of...
He said, Christianity is now legal, because before him, they hunted and slaughtered up to 5 million Christians, okay? They called the all roads lead to Rome, and at night you could walk down the Appian Way, and every 50 feet there was a stake there and a Christian who was lighting the way without preaching. He was on fire for God, amen?
Like you read that verse, Psalm
12, 6 and 7.
In most of your versions, those are omitted.
That's right. Well, they're actually murdered. They're actually modified. Murdified.
Are gone.
Yep. It says, thou shalt... It talks about if they were people, not the words that were preserved.
Some of them I know are not even in the Bible. I think
right.
It's the NIV where it's not even there.
Gone.
I just want to ask, why did God say they modified the Bible?
He did. He came along and he said, I hate the old Latin. He commissioned some writers, some scribes, to correct the old Latin. He says, I hate the old Latin. It's not what I want it to say. Change it. And so they did. And he started changing it. And ultimately, Jerome's Latin Vulgate was actually commissioned by the Pope because of Constantine's muddling with this, the old Latin. There were so many different editions of it. It'd be like, let's pretend like there's 50 different editions of the King James Bible. Let's just pretend like that. So if you're reading along, some of the words in yours aren't in mine, and yet they're all King James Bibles. So they had all Latin Bibles, but they weren't reading the same. So Constantine had so muddled with, they already had some errors in them. But Constantine muddled them completely, ruined them. So here comes Jerome. Jerome loved the Bible, but he was a good Catholic, and the Pope said, fix it. Well, Jerome didn't go and do a good job at it. He did it like a good...
So the NIV
Constantine and Roman Catholic Church. Yep. All right, the Latin Vulgate did that. The Syriac versions. Another important early translation was the Syriac version. Syrian was the chief language spoken in the land of Syria, Mesopotamia, and was also almost identical to the Aramaic, which was the language spoken by Jesus and disciples on occasion. The first translation known as the Old Syriac version dates somewhere towards the end of the 2nd century and is survived by 2 known manuscripts. In contrast, the second Syriac version known as the Peshitta is simple, most likely dates to the 5th century and is represented by some 350 manuscripts. So again, you can go and you can find the fact that there were multitudes of people spreading the gospel out into all the different cultures. They were the first missionaries. See, somebody says, well, what about these people in Australia? What about them? They were reached. I have no doubt. If anybody knows the traditions, Thomas went to India. Thomas went 3,800, or almost 4,000 miles from Jerusalem. The Apostle Thomas went east to India and won countless thousands. As a matter of fact, Western India is still heavily influenced by a very watered down, but by a Christianity, a type of Christianity. and it's not Hindu, and the Hindus don't have a real grip on the western side of India. It is phenomenal. And every missionary that goes to India, they have great results on the western side where Thomas had been 2,000 years ago. So somebody says, mission work is only a product of the last 200 years. No, the last 200 years, it has really taken off again. But that's because of the Dark Ages shut it all down. There's so many different languages that the Bible's put in, other ancient versions. There's the Coptic version, Coptic being the language of Egypt, Old Egypt, the Ethiopic, the Gothic of the Germanic tribes, the Armenian version of the Eastern Church, the Georgian of Armenia, the Nestorian, the Arabic and Slavonic versions. These were all done in the first 4 and 5 centuries. And so when you pick them up and you start checking out, you go, man, there's a general consensus, not exact. There's still a science in trying to deduce. It's like you come out to a murder scene. You got all the evidence for somebody got killed. But now you need to know exactly how and when. And you really analyze the materials and you come up with that kind of information. One other group, that's the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers lived during the first centuries, the early centuries of the Church. In the course of instructing the Christians of their day and defending the faith against the heretics of their time period, they left a tremendous amount of written material. These were the first apologetic materials. They contained thousands upon thousands of citations, quotations of the New Testament scriptures. In their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, Geisler and Nix, two authors, estimate that there are over 36,000 references or citations to the Fathers in the New Testament. So 35,000 scripture quotations, 1 John 5:7 are in them, by the way, which is hated by the new translation. You have this group called the Apostolic Fathers, number 2. Those are people who were alive at the time of the apostles. The Anti-Nicene. We talked about, last week, we talked about the Council of Jerusalem, right? All right, well, the Council of Jerusalem settled what thing? Jerusalem, what did it settle? Are the same. They get saved the same way. They saved by grace. You don't have to become a Jew to become saved. So, the Council of Jerusalem has settled that thing. Council of the Nicaea, all right? I want to say 415. I'm not sure exactly when it was. I don't have the date, do I? 325,
I think.
325. That's the Council at Ephesus is 415. Council of Nicaea, 325. Where Constantine took over the church, 325. This was such a big council, a huge discussion over what books were to be included in the Bible, even though they already had been settled. Everything, everybody that's before the Council of Nicaea, but were not alive at the time of apostles, are called anti. Not against, but what does it mean? Prior to, before. People who are after Nicaea are called post. Or just the post-Nicene fathers. So you have these groups. So you have people at the time of the apostles, you know, the people who then lead up to the Council of Nicaea, people who are post-Nicaea. And all of these people quote the Bible over and over and over and over, and they write about it. Now, number 5, overall, the value of the witness of the Church Fathers is twofold. One, their testimony confirms that the existing canon of Scripture, all of the books that we consider to be inspired in our English Bible, is authoritative and true. We know that the Gospel according to Judas does not belong. Okay? Their quotations of the New Testament are so numerous and comprehensive that if we were to lose every single manuscript of the New Testament just by reading what they wrote about the Bible, we could reconstruct because they quote almost every single verse. That's apologetics, okay? Let's keep quickly moving on. Ma'am, yes, ma'am.
Apologetic or apostolic? I'm sorry.
All right, apologetic means giving answers. Apostolic are the apostles, people who were alive at the time of the apostles, or who were affected by the apostles. There's a guy named Polycarp who was the Apostle John's disciple. Polycarp learned from the Apostle John. And so when Polycarp is writing about Jesus and stuff, he'd be pretty authoritative to pick up and read. All right.
He would be considered an apostolic.
An apostolic father. Polycarp was an apostolic father.
Didn't some apostolic fathers or whatever, or some of those fathers, they weren't really heretics.
Now, guess who writes the history?
History.
History is written by the victors. So who, for 1,000 years, actually almost 1,500 years, controlled history? Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church. And so people who wrote things against the Catholic Church, not only were they killed, but their books were burned. So the surviving books that are part of now what the Catholic Church calls tradition, that include anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers, they preserved all those. They want the ones that you and I are picking up. Oh, here's an anti-Nicene father. These are the only writings of Polycarp that they allowed to get through. So I'm very, you get there and you get discouraged. History doesn't preserve everything. You kind of have to read through the lines and go, let me go back. That's why we just go by the Bible. We don't go by tradition, because tradition has a lot of heresy in it. The Catholic Church wants writers that promote prayers for the dead, because you make a lot of money off of it. Okay? So yeah, there are a lot of... Oh, I'm not telling you that we ought to follow the teachings of the anti- and post-Nicene fathers. My goodness. They're as varied as politicians. You couldn't go by them. But they quote from the Scripture, that when you quote from the Scripture, you can go, at least that verse I can trust. Right?
Yeah, I just want to maybe clarify or sum up. I think, you know, what you're saying is all this evidence that we're discussing, even with all these Bibles that are in and translated into other languages and all that, you're not saying that those are perfect Bibles. What you're saying is that you have this Bible here, and you have this Bible here, and you have all this evidence, all these other things here, and you're saying which Bible did these come from? You know, which Bible here is the good Bible?
Right.
You know? And you're coming back here and saying, well, these all look like they came from this. They don't look like they came from this. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And that's what you're saying, you know?
There are two truths I'm trying to say. Number one, the first truth is that the Bible is a verifiable, accurate book. That is the culmination, I have to make it long, sorry, culmination of 2,000 years of writing, of writings. That statement means that I can prove that the Bible actually was not created by a bunch of monks about 600 years ago. I can prove that the Bible is a book that was written, spanned from the book of Job, the earliest book, all the way through to the book of Revelation, 2,000 years worth of writings, and that those 2,000 years, those 66 books actually were not created, but actually go back to, like the book of Daniel, go back to the exact time that he says he was writing. They're not made up. Okay? And are therefore, here's your finish, and are therefore true and trustworthy. See, if you can develop this, what that means is if the Bible is true and trustworthy as a book, then when you read it, you can trust every word that it says. But the second question that I prove, or that any biblical scholar who's trying to look at the manuscripts, second is that there are two branches of texts or manuscripts.
That simplifies it.
Well, no. This is a totally different truth. You see, what we're dealing with here in Europe is people don't even believe the Bible is worth reading. So you have to go back here. You're still from an influence of people believe the Bible, okay, it is the Word of God, so they don't have to question this. But in Europe, we're post-Christian, you have to go back and say, no, the Bible is true.
Right.
Then you can say, well, which Bible?
Right.
So manuscript evidence
right.
proves that there are two branches or of texts or manuscripts
that have come out of history. One is perfect, and the other is corrupt.
Why do you want that right?
What's that?
I said, why do all that writing?
Oh, you scum! But you can actually prove, like I showed you, you had the old Latin, you had the Greek, the Hebrew, the old Latin. You could actually trace that and go all the way up to your King James Bible.
Can you imagine if the apostles relied on digital
cameras? Oh, man!
But
somewhere along the line, there was a branch off, and you've got all of the new perversions. And you can see that there are only two branches. Only two. Okay? All right, let's go. You got a map there of Palestine in the time of Jesus. And there is, you could take literally 2 years of your life to study these things. Yes, ma'am?
Oh, I just thought...
What's my word?
It's Greek, Hebrew, or Latin.
Greek, Hebrew,
okay.
You follow that straight up, you can get to the King James Bible, or you can branch off to the other one, to the new guys, which are actually perversions. All right, the map, you got a
question regarding that. You know, all the foreign versions of Bible that aren't English, would they be, exact?
They're not, they're as authoritative as the King James, they're not exact like the King James. What's amazing is that every language has two types of Bibles. They have an older Bible. The Irish is an example. They have an older Bible that was translated just like the King James Bible was. And they have the new ones, which are translated and paraphrased just like the New International Version. Every language has both sets. And if you go into a language and everybody's got the new version, you say, where's the old one? Ah, we gave that up 50 years ago. They just cursed their country. All right? So every language has that. Every large-scale language, not every dialect has the Bible. But you know what's been amazing? Look at Lumi. Lumi here, watch her, she changes color when you look at her real close. What language is Lumi speaking?
English.
Now that is a miracle. Now here's a world where we got more Chinese than we got English speakers, and yet the world doesn't speak Chinese, thankfully. The world loves to learn English. And what language did God very perfectly preserve his Bible into in this 20th century? Actually, since the 17th century. English. And so the easiest way, instead of having to translate the Bible into every language, guess what God is doing? He's getting people from the furthest reaches of the world learning English, and then somebody hands them a King James Bible. And they go, it's a little hard, but it sure speaks to my heart. And that's how God has worked it. We don't have all the time for everybody to translate every portion of Scripture into every dialect. So God just brings all the dialects into one language, and that's what's happening. Now, they still are translating, but they're using the translation methods of the King James Bible. It doesn't read exactly. You can't do a mechanical translation and do it right. You have to let it flow. That's how come you have italic words in your Bible. Because you have to add some words, but you always let them know. I had to add this to give you the full sense that was in the Greek or the Hebrew. We could spend days and weeks and months and years on manuscript evidence. You got a map of Palestine. You're going to want to keep that and use that, finding locations. I bet you didn't know how far Nazareth was from Jerusalem, and how far Nazareth was from the Lake of Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee. You've got there's just a bit of place names and stuff. It's not highly informative. It just gives you some background. If you look at Bethlehem down about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, Bethany, where Jesus stayed at Mary and Martha's home, that's going to be the page where it says Map of Palestine. Did you not get it? Hold on.
Is the bottom 1 kilometer and the top 1 mile?
Yes, I have it. Yeah.
Is the bottom 1 what?
Oh, sorry for the scale.
It's hard to see it, the scale.
Yeah, I didn't give you. It just is a simple printout. I'm sorry. Just to give you an idea, you need maps. You need to understand when Jesus you know, leaves Jerusalem and goes through Samaria, you can see how, otherwise he would have to go across Jordan River, go through Decapolis and up to Galilee, which is what normally did. Instead, he just went straight up through Samaria. But a very devout Jew always would go the extra 60 miles because he didn't want to be seen going through Samaria. So you get this idea, the area of Galilee, Idumea, down the south, so on and so forth. Just to give you a taste that you need a good Bible map or atlas. Now, let's start with the Gospel of Matthew. Got a lot to say in just a few minutes here. The author. The Gospel is known as the Gospel of Matthew because it was written by the apostle of the same name. Matthew was a tax collector, also known as a publican. Publican. A publican was a public official. He might end up owning a pub. There comes our name. A pub. Because a pub would be known as a place that was an inn. It had official business. Was transacted there. You would have a B&B. You would have ale, wine, strong drink. It was just a big gathering place. Okay, and Matthew owned property. He was a publican. Not a nice guy. If you wanted business done, you got to know these guys. But these guys turned around and, by the authority of the Roman government, they could extort any kind of money they wanted out of you. If they saw you succeeding, instead of charging you 15% tax, they charge you 25%. And they got to keep the other 5 or 10%. They were allowed to do that. This was a shameful career for a Jew because it allowed for extortion, bribery, treachery, and all the other abuses. The style of the book is exactly what you would be expected of a man who was once a tax collector. Matthew has a keen interest in accounting. I don't have time, but look up these scriptures where he keeps and he uses accounting terms. The book is very orderly and it's concise, but it is not a chronological account. When you go through and you see the things going on, sometimes you see things out of order. That's because he actually groups things into subjects. He deals with the miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, all in subjects. Tax collectors were expected to be able to write in a form of shorthand, which essentially meant that Matthew could record a person's words as they spoke, word for word. This ability means that the words of Matthew are not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but should represent an actual transcript of some of Christ's sermons. For example, when Christ would speak, I would guarantee you that Matthew was writing it down. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to bring it back to his memory, but that's why did God choose a tax collector? Because everybody would trust a tax collector to record exactly what was said. Because in a court of law, if the publican was in, you tell us what he said. You wanted the publican on your side because how he quoted was taken as de facto. He would write it down word for word in shorthand and people would trust it. So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is most certainly a perfect recording of that message. Matthew was a Jew of the Galilee area. John, if you could grab that. As were all the apostles. Mark that down. Every one of the apostles was from the Galilee area, the northern area. He was also known as Levi, L-E-V-I, the son of Alphaeus and brother of James the Less. There were two Jameses in the apostle list. He became a disciple of Jesus by invitation, was a great connection between Jesus and the unsavory people. But those were the kind of people that no one else cared about. He later became an apostle of Jesus. When he became a disciple is when he left his publican. When he became an apostle was a little later on, but that was What made the difference? If I were a disciple, what would change me into an apostle?
Passion or
powers. The apostles were empowered by the Lord to raise the dead. Disciples could pray. They could witness. They could learn. But they had no power. Guess what we are? Disciples. Do we wish we had some apostles? Sometimes we really do. but there are no more. Okay, so let's run down. Matthew was not prominent among all the apostles, yet he was used by God to write the very first gospel. Prominent ones would include Peter, James, John, and Judas Iscariot. Now, some of them I wouldn't want to be prominent with. The date of writing. As an apostle, Matthew wrote his book in the early period of the church, probably around 50 A.D. This is a time when most Christians were Jewish converts, and they were interested in getting as many Jewish converts as possible. So Matthew's focus on Jewish perspective in this gospel is understandable, because you read Matthew and it's all Jewish. The purpose of writing. A lot of people, here's a Roman Catholic. He starts in Matthew and he's reading along. Ceremonies, feasts, the temple and priests and stuff. It almost sounds Catholic. But it's Jewish. Okay? So sometimes, now you got to start them. I have no problem with starting people in Matthew. I'd rather start them in Matthew than in Genesis. But Matthew helps you understand the depth of what Jesus really did when he died on the cross, that he was fulfilling a Jewish requirement. He was not just doing something that would appease a Gentile God. He was pleasing the God of the Jews. Do you see how that works? Purpose of writing. Matthew intends to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. More than any other gospel, Matthew quotes the Old Testament to show how Jesus fulfilled the words of the Jewish prophets. So you see it over and over and over and over, saying, thus it was fulfilled. So on and so forth, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew describes in detail the lineage of Jesus from David and uses many forms of speech that Jews would have been comfortable with. Matthew's love and concern for his people is apparent through his meticulous approach of telling the gospel story. We have a brief summary there, practical application. The Gospel of Matthew is an excellent introduction to the core teachings of Christianity. Our teachings come from a Jewish perspective. So don't lose that. It's not from an Irish perspective. It's from a Jewish perspective. Just remember that it is presented for the Jewish mindset. The logical outline style makes it easy to locate discussions of various topics. Matthew is especially useful for understanding how the life of Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. You've got a page here, just very quickly. This is a very brief connection. I show you a list of just events in Jesus' life and where you find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll see, just like Jesus' first miracle is recorded in John. His first 8 months are recorded in John. His visit to Samaria is recorded in John, but it's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke. John is picking up at the end, he's saying, you know what, there's a lot of confusion about Jesus, and John is making sure, at the end of his life, he's making sure that people's understanding of Jesus is complete. And so he gives some things that are lacking in the other Gospels. So it's a very complete composite. All right, any questions before we stop? Take a break. All right, that's just Matthew. We're looking at Mark, Luke, John, and Acts.
You know the way there with 50 AD, you know the way the calendar sort of, it works. What does it start with, and then it gives us BC?
Good, that's a tremendous statement.
Why does it change from AD to BC?
All right.
How? Just in a kind of a...
Anno Domini, Latin. How do you spell E? I think it's an I on the end. Anno Domini, shorthand AD means year of our Lord. Because all calendars have been based upon the birth of the king. So we'll go back to little baby Jesus, born in a manger. Now he's not born in zero.
He's born
in one. So everything after his birth is year one. From his birth, he's 1 year old, but it's all year one. And then 2 year old, that's all year two. Alright, so you got one going this way. Anything before, so if I went minus 5 years before that, that would be before Christ. It's not Latin. I remember when I was a kid, we'd think before Christ and after death. But you'd have a 33-year gap there. But that's not how it worked. So B.C. is anything before his birth. Even a Muslim has to write 2007.